come home with this, and I think Elena made it through like halfway through the first episode, and she was just like, I'm out. But I can still remember that, specifically that first night as we had a whole bunch of these discs, and I can remember it was like 1:30 in the morning as I'm going to put the next disc in, just like eyes, you know, glossy, thinking, this is not a good idea. But you just, if you ever watch that show 24, you just want to start the next episode. Maybe you'll say, well, I'll just find out what's happening right here, and then I'll turn it off, and then you never do, and it's just after another. I did take a quick peek online just to see how many, because eventually, not that same weekend, but I did finish up, you know, the whole series eventually, and that was 204 hours that I will never get back of my life. That's how many episodes there were by the time the whole series was done. But the reason I bring that up is because verses 21 through 39 in the book of Mark is essentially a 24. It is an episode. It is a day in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's really one, I don't know if it's exactly 24-hour period, but it's this full day of Jesus' ministry. Now, he's not exactly defeating terrorists like Jack Bauer is in 24, but he is battling evil in his own way, the kingdom of evil. We're going to take this section, this day in the life of Jesus, in two different parts. So today we'll look at the first half, verses 21 through 28. And then next week we'll look at verses 29 through 39. But realize this is all happening in one just packed day of Jesus' life and ministry. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 1 as we read verses 21 through 28. Mark 1, starting in verse 21, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out in a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together this morning. Though we have to walk around construction, walk the plank to get in, though we have technical difficulties, all that matters is that you're here, your word is here, and we are here together worshiping. We pray that you would speak through and further through your word as we dive into it this morning, that you would teach us and form us, mold us into the believers, the followers that you want us to be. We pray that as we take the elements, the communion this morning too, Lord, that you would nourish our soul as we think about what that means and how you saved us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the setting of this episode is the town of Capernaum in the region of Galilee. We noted last week that the region of Galilee was where Jesus actually spent most of his life. Most of his life after growing up. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth of Galilee, a small town in the northern hills of Palestine. But after Jesus was baptized and began his ministry, he moved from Nazareth to the town of Capernaum. And we know that Jesus did a lot of traveling, so to say that he lived in Capernaum might be a stretch, but he did spend more time there during his life of ministry than anywhere else. Both Matthew 4:13 and Matthew 9:1 indicate that Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown later in his ministry. You see, in Matthew 4:13 it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he," speaking of Jesus, "went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." See, basically the same thing in Matthew 9:1. And getting into the boat, again, Jesus, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, if you look at the context, it's talking about Jesus, and it's talking about Capernaum. So Capernaum was Jesus's kind of adopted city for that time of his later life and ministry. There's also this plausible historical and even archaeological evidence that Jesus primarily lived in the home of Peter and Andrew. It's actually mentioned in the next verse, verse 29, that he goes there. Historical accounts claim that that house was actually located really close to this synagogue that is happening in the passage here, maybe almost kind of across the street. And we know that that was probably where Jesus lived and then became one of these first New Testament churches. What else do we know about Jesus's adopted hometown? Well, there were many towns and villages around the Sea of Galilee, but Capernaum was probably the biggest and most prominent. It was estimated to have a population of up to 10,000 people during Jesus' day. In Hebrew, that name, Capernaum, means the village of Nahum, indicating that it may date back all the way back to the prophet Nahum. Remember, we studied his book this summer in our prophet series. But you also might remember that as we read that book, which was surprisingly a book all about judgment and war, but the word Nahum means comfort. And so it also could be referencing that Capernaum was the city of comfort. We don't really know what the name exactly implies. The town itself was on the northwest side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. It had this seawall that was about a mile and a half long in front of the village and 8 feet tall. It had several piers that extended out into the water. It had a tremendously successful fishing industry, as well as a busy economy of merchants and artisans and everything else that would make up a bustling community. Later in the gospel, Jesus is going to encounter a centurion, a Roman centurion from Capernaum, who comes to Jesus looking for him to heal his paralyzed servant. And as we look to that, and we'll study that as we get there, but we see that this indicates a few things to us. First, it indicates that there was some Roman military presence in Capernaum. And then secondly, it actually shows that there was actually kind of a friendly dialogue that was going on between Rome and the Jews of Capernaum. So that you think about all that we know about the Jews and the Romans in Jerusalem and them kind of clashing, but it seems as though in Capernaum they got along pretty well. In fact, in Luke 7, talking about the same centurion here in Capernaum, this is what happens. The centurion heard about Jesus. He sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." So you see that in Capernaum, there was a little bit more of this working between the Jews of Capernaum and Rome, at least a friendly sort of relationship. So it's a little snapshot of the town that we're talking about. But let's now spend our time considering what Jesus was up to in his time in Capernaum. Well, first and foremost, as we've noted from our passage last week, Jesus was in Galilee, in Capernaum, to preach. In fact, this whole day of ministry recorded in verses 21 through 39 is bookended at the start and the finish with the preaching and teaching of God's word. The day starts in verse 21 and 22 with the teaching in a synagogue, and the day ends in verses 38 and 39 with Jesus again teaching and preaching to the people. All the miracles of Jesus that happened during this day, the exorcisms, the healings, they're astounding, but they're always secondary to the preaching and teaching of Jesus. They are there to support and to validate his words. Mark's clearly sending the message to his readers that Jesus is here to teach. And he's here to teach like no one has ever taught before. And so our passage begins with Jesus going to the synagogue in Capernaum to teach about the kingdom of God with power and authority. Now, most of us are familiar with that term, synagogue. But let's take a moment to consider what we're talking about. First, it's important to understand the difference between the temple and the synagogue. The temple existed in Jerusalem. It was the central focus of Jewish worship. All the rituals and the sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament, those were performed at the temple. All the ornate decoration, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, that was all temple stuff. But the temple was not always accessible to all Jews. Therefore, especially during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and possibly even earlier than that, the Jewish people met in synagogues. The word synagogue literally means gathering place. And it was exactly that. It was a gathering place for Jews to come together to worship, particularly to focus on the reading and the explanation of God's word. The only requirement needed to establish a synagogue in a community was simply to have at least 10 Jewish men of age. So 10 Jewish men of age over the age of 13 could create a synagogue in a community. Its primary function was to be a place of assembly for faithful Jews. Every Sabbath, a service was held where the law and the prophets would be read and taught. Each synagogue had a ruler, a leader, but he functioned not so much as a teacher or a pastor always, but was more of an administrator. Sometimes the leader would teach, but more commonly, a layman from the congregation would teach, or they would call in a visiting scribe or rabbi to come and speak. Most likely, it was as one of these visiting rabbis that Jesus was called into the synagogue to teach with such power and authority in our passage today. Now, the synagogue in each town or village could be large or small, depending on the population and makeup of that town. And with Capernaum being a rather big village or big town, it was probable that this would have been a few hundred people in this synagogue where Jesus was speaking. You kind of see a picture of what a typical synagogue looks like. Now, this is actually reconstructed from a town called Gamala, which was 6 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So in the same region of what we're talking about here, but you can kind of see that it's just, as far as the temple being, you know, so ornate, this was kind of an ordinary building. You can see that it has seating that would seat for a couple hundred people along the side. The word of God was read and taught from the middle. The role of this synagogue in Jesus' life and of faithful Jews may not seem that important, but it really is when we think about the fact that the synagogue, not the temple, is the blueprint of the New Testament church. As I said, the word synagogue literally means gathering place. It was the gathering place in each town for Jews to come together for fellowship, for worship, and to hear the word of God read and taught. Later in the New Testament, Jesus' disciple would establish churches. They'd be in each town. The word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. That Greek word means the assembly. And much like the synagogue was in Jesus' day, the focus of a New Testament church is to be a gathering place in each town for local believers to come together for fellowship, for worship, and to hear the word of God read and taught. So like the synagogue system, and unlike the temple, the New Testament church is this scattered and local gathering of believers. It exists in these small, close-knit communities. It's important to remember that Jesus designed the church not to follow in the mold or the pattern of the temple, but in the pattern of a local synagogue. I think these truths are important for us to note as we think about what church is in our current culture, our current climate. Church must always remain a place of physical gathering. It must be and continue to be the ecclesia, the assembly. I'm not going to harp on this any more than I have already in the past, but I feel obligated to mention it because it's right before us in the text. That there's a deep theological truth of what the church is, even here in this message of Jesus. The church was designed to be by God, and what is affirmed by Jesus' own actions is a place to gather. The church is a gathering place. The church is the assembly. We gather on the Lord's day to sing, to learn, to commune, to baptize, to encourage, to admonish. These are all function of the church. And these are all things that require a physical coming together. And I think back to last year, and it was not wrong and it was not sinful for us to do online meetings during those Sundays when the law demanded it. But it's also why we came back together the very first Sunday that it was possible. Because the church is the gathering. I know there's many that continue to watch our services online for a variety of reasons. And we kept the live stream going to serve people. And if you're watching right now, please don't take an offense at this, because it's not wrong or a sin to miss church at times when you're out of town, when you're sick, because you're on vacation, because you have some legitimate health barrier to gathering. It's not wrong to choose to turn in online for a time because you feel the need to protect your health or protect the health of others. That's not sin. But watching church online is fundamentally and by definition not church. It's something, and I would argue it's a good something, but it's not church. Because church is the ecclesia. It is the gathering, the assembly that the New Testament talks about. It requires the physical gathering of the saints on the Lord's day. And what we see in our passage today is that much like baptism, for Jesus, the assembling together at synagogue was something that, you know, you think about it, Jesus didn't need to go to synagogue, but he regularly did it anyway. And so we see here Jesus is on the Lord's day. He's in church. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. I love the way Luke puts it in his gospel. Talking about Jesus and his practice of going to synagogue. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I think of that phrase, as was his custom, that speaks loudly. You know, we have customs. There's things, you know, if you were to say, you know, I wonder where Nick is, and if it's Thursday evening in the summer, I'm almost always on a bike ride, so I lead this team ride that happens. So every Thursday, unless it's raining in the summer, that's where I am. You know, if you're asking Sunday morning, where's Nick? He's at church, or people are really wondering what's going on because the pulpit's empty, right? If it's any weekday at 5:15, he's on the couch reading the word. Same thing for Jesus. Is it the Lord's day? Is it the Sabbath day? Where's Jesus? He's in synagogue. It was his custom. Jesus went to church. He wants you to go to church. It was his custom, and he wants it to be your custom. I think of the younger ones that are here today. And I'd say, remember what Jesus did when you're at church or youth group or Sunday school or Awana and you think, this is kind of boring. Or you think, I've heard this Bible story 1,000 times. I don't need another lesson in this. And adults, I want you to remember Jesus when you sit here and think, I know all this. I've heard this before. I'm not being fed here. Think of Jesus going to synagogue every Sabbath day. Don't you think he already knew everything about what was going to be taught? I mean, he wrote the darn thing. He invented it. Every day in synagogue for Jesus, it would have been like a preschooler trying to explain the theory of relativity to Albert Einstein. Yet he was there. He never walked out. Never complained about not being fed. Going to synagogue was his custom. And if he can love church, so can you. Jesus preached in the synagogue. He preached on the Sabbath. But more than anything, Mark wants us to know that Jesus preached with authority. In verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching. The Greek word here describes a deep sense of astonishment, of experiencing something that is unprecedented and completely outside of the ordinary. The norm for a teacher in synagogue was to stand up. They'd read from a scroll containing the scriptures. And they'd set it down and continue teaching by quoting other great teachers, other well-known rabbis on how to correctly understand the text. You know, Rabbi blah, blah, blah said this, and it's supported by Rabbi blah, blah, blah on that. Jesus was different. His teaching was different. He preached with an authority like that of the Old Testament prophets. He declared truths about the kingdom of God, and he didn't back it up with a quote from a famous rabbi. Instead, he proclaimed truth and then said, "Thus says the Lord." He came speaking the very oracles of God, and people realized it was the word of God. How amazing it must have been to hear him preach. And the sense we get here from the text is that when he opened his mouth to speak, everything else stopped in its tracks. The hearers were filled with amazement, with wonder, maybe even confusion. They were pierced by the words of his lips, filled with this sense of holy dread and awe. This was different. This was God speaking. This was teaching with authority, teaching from the very mouth of God. An astonishing teaching with an amazing power. Not only did Jesus' words display power and authority, but his teaching was punctuated by what happens next in the story. Verses 23 through 27, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Jesus' teaching came with authority, an authority that could be trusted. And he proved that to the people by displaying his power over the forces of evil by driving out a demon. Now, there's much we could talk about concerning demons and exorcisms. Matter of fact, those themes are going to present themselves a lot as we study the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark has more of these interactions with demons than any of the other Gospels. So we're going to talk about some of these things, and we're not going to answer every question this morning, but we'll get to them as we work our way through this book. But for today, let's consider the scene here. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's teaching, and all of a sudden, he's confronted by a demon. The ESV says it's an unclean spirit. Some other translations say an evil spirit. All those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament to talk about demonic spirits. Maybe the first question we have is, what's a demon doing here? Why is he here at all? Moreover, why would he be in church? Isn't that the last place he'd be? I mean, I have a hard enough time getting to church on Sunday morning, and I love Jesus. Why would a demon be going to church, right? Those are good questions. The presence of demons in the gospel is somewhat of an unusual thing. We don't regularly experience the demonic in our everyday life, but it seems like as we read the gospel, especially the Gospel of Mark, it's everywhere. They just keep coming up and popping up in Jesus' ministry. This week, we had a small group night for a youth group, and I was with the high school and junior high boys, and we were out for ice cream. And I actually asked them to kind of think through, why is this? Why is it that we don't see demon activity in our everyday life, but it was all over in Jesus' day? And after talking for a while, and I gave them a little bit of help on the last one that I'm going to present, but they largely came up, which are the three main reasons why this is so prevalent in Jesus' day and not so much in ours. So you can thank those junior high boys and high school boys, right? First of all, we don't have eyes to see it. This is certainly true. In our life, we are so preoccupied. And even at times, we're so narcissistic that often we're blind to all the spiritual things, not only demonic things, but just spiritual things in general that are happening around us. That's why Paul has to remind us in the scriptures that our life on earth, when we fight battles, those battles are not against flesh and blood, but our spiritual battles. One of the reasons we don't see demonic forces in our world is simply because our eyes are blinded, because our eyes are focused in the wrong direction. Secondly, Satan is smart. I don't want to give the old serpent too much credit here, but he is wise enough not to use methods that no longer work, not to use methods that are outdated. I talked about, you know, going to a video store. I bet that not many of you have watched a VHS in a while. You probably don't carry a beeper. You don't have one of those car phones that they used to have when I was learning to drive that was like in a little suitcase that you put in your car anymore. Probably don't use a fax machine unless you're in the medical industry. For some reason, they still only fax. But things go out of date and we don't use them anymore. We threw away our overhead projectors when we were cleaning out the church for the renovation. We don't use overhead projectors. But think about it. What would happen today if someone acted like this man did in our passage? We'd load him up on antipsychotics and stick him in an institution. I think possession and oppression like this still happen today. And it happens in areas of the world and with groups of people that still ascribe to animism and voodoo practices. But as far as the general Western mindset, Satan has probably has probably largely abandoned demonic possession simply because he has much better tools to work with. Think of pornography and its devastating effects on the mind, the family, and society. Think of political agendas of things like my body, my choice, right? That we can put out there if it means, and it's okay if it means murdering babies or changing genders, but amazingly doesn't apply to one's freedom when it comes to, you know, seatbelts or choosing to get a shot or not. Point is, Satan has much more effective tools to work with right now in the West than demon possession in his desire to disrupt the Lord's work. He's smart. Third, Jesus' time was special. It was unique. I mean, that's an understatement of the century, but it was a very different time in redemptive history. The clash between good and evil is just more noticeable, even to the average person during Jesus' day. Listen how R.C. Sproul describes what we see during Jesus' time. He said this, "In the Old Testament, there are very few references to the demonic world, and instances of demonic possession are extremely rare. Likewise, there are few references to it later in church history. However, while Jesus was on the earth, it is safe to say all hell broke loose. Demonic representatives and Satan himself seem to oppress people everywhere." So what Sproul is saying there is that something unique happened during Jesus' day. Satan and the demons are especially active during Jesus' ministry because it was a special time in God's plan and redemptive history. Probably because his ministry was all about opposing and vanquishing the forces of evil. And therefore, it makes perfect sense that there is a demon here confronting Jesus, even if it means he's in synagogue. Mark is highlighting the truth that the King Jesus has come, and that one of his main goals is to come to oppose the forces of evil. The Spirit confronts Jesus in the middle of teaching or right after he's teaching with these words of battle. If you look back into the Old Testament, especially in 2 Samuel, the phrase that the demon uses here to address Jesus are basically Old Testament fighting words. And we also see the demon identifying Jesus by name. Now we're going to touch on this more as we talk about other demon possessions, but to reveal one's name to an adversary in a fight was a sign of submission. And so the demon here, by jumping out and trying to use Jesus' name against him, was a way of him trying to grab power and authority over Jesus. Obviously, we see that his name games had little or no effect. Instead, Jesus displays his authority. Displays his power in just a few words. Not polite words. Again, we don't really catch this in our English translation, but the words that Christ used here towards this demon is firm. They're harsh. They're just not something that you would say politely. In our house right now, one of Max's favorite books is Dr. Seuss's The Lorax. And he wants us to read this regularly. And this is actually mine from when I was a kid that showed up at our house. And kind of right in the middle of this, there's some harsh language for young kids. I probably should have marked the page. Should we just read the whole book together? But you get to this point here, and in two different places, you see my mom's nice little handwriting. I laugh at the Lorax, you poor, stupid guy. It's crossed out and put in silly by my mom. And then a little bit later, it says, I'm busy, I told him. Shut up, if you please. But we can't say that in our house, so that's crossed out, and quiet is put there instead. I bring that up because in some ways our English translations do that to Jesus' words here. The most literal translation of what Jesus says to this demon is, shut up and get out. And with a few words of Jesus, a shout and a shake from the Spirit, the whole thing is over. I think of how we just sang, Mighty Fortress is our God. One small word will fell him. And the people were amazed. They'd never seen or heard of anything like this before. The implication of the text is that the crowd had probably known of other demon possessions. They probably even had seen or heard of exorcists who would travel around and try to expel demons. But what Jesus did was totally different from anything they had ever seen before. Two things stand out as noticeable. First, it's notable that there was no fancy technique for Jesus' exorcism. Even today, you will hear of deliverance ministries. And they'll have this long, formula of how to gain control over an evil spirit. That wasn't how Jesus did it. Listen to how one commentator describes Jesus' action here. He says there's a notable lack of technique about this and all the exorcism stories in the gospel when compared with the few extra-biblical exorcism accounts. Only in 5:9 does Jesus ask a demon's name, and even there he isn't recorded as using it. There's no incantation, there's no ritual, no props of any kind, just simply an authoritative word of command. And that seems to settle the matter. Secondly, we see that the people are amazed because they had never seen this type of work before. They'd never seen it actually be successful. So we know from some of the extra-biblical accounts that there were these traveling exorcists that went around in Jesus' day. They travel around and they try to expel demons, probably something like a snake oil salesman, right? The thing is, although we have ancient reports of a few people trying to expel demons in Jesus' day, none of the reports we've ever found actually chronicle a successful exorcism. Only in the Gospels do we see that. Only Jesus does that. And that's why the people were so amazed. They'd seen the tricks and the charlatans. They had seen the counterfeit exercises with their showy technique and their trinkets. But now they were face to face with power, with true authority. One who can command evil spirits with only a word. And Jesus did this act to validate his teaching. And we often see that this happened in the gospel, that the miracles of Jesus, the miracles he performs are not primarily to benefit the people, but instead to validate and support his teaching. Now certainly Jesus had compassion for the hurting. He loved to alleviate pain and oppression. But we must understand that his larger goal and the reason he did miracles was to support and validate his words. His larger goal was to show people that the king had come. The Messiah is here and he is bringing in the kingdom of God. And therefore, after preaching and teaching with authority, Jesus would often give a sign to prove that what he said was worth listening to. This miracle, like most of Jesus' miracles, was to show that he was king and it was right and good to listen to his words. The result was that Jesus gained popularity. Can you imagine being the person scheduled to preach next week? Think about a tough act to follow, right? Verse 28 says that Jesus' fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding regions of Galilee. We'll talk more about the crowds as we move through this text in the coming weeks, but for today, as we start get ready to move into our communion time, I want to simply highlight the truth that just because the fame of Jesus grew, it doesn't mean that his group of devoted followers also grew. The difference between those that came to see a spectacle and those that came to be disciples. I think of Jesus' words in John 6. As the crowds again are following, it says this, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're not seeking me. You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." See, there are fans of Jesus, and there are followers of Jesus. There's people who come to give their attention to a spectacle, and those who come to give their life to the King and to his kingdom. Those that come to get bread for their bellies, and those who come to nourish their souls with the bread of life. Which one are you? Are you here for the bread of life?